Friends, will you join me in prayer? We're going to pray for a few things this morning. We're going to pray for VBX this week. Last I saw, we had 101 children who were signed up. There could be more, and we know there'll be more tomorrow. That's good, yeah. And we also want to pray, just take some time to pray for our law enforcement officers, first responders this morning. In addition to that, wanted to pray for this Tuesday, our elders and our deacons and our deaconesses meet, and just want to pray for that, and also pray for our time in the Word. So let's join our hearts together before God. God, we know in our heads that you're good. Sometimes it's hard for us to feel that in life, and yet you really are. Lord, we deserve nothing, and yet you've created us in your image. You have sent your son, Jesus, to live the life that we couldn't live, to die in our place and rescue us from our sin and your judgment, to rise from the dead, to give us life in you and relationship with you, to give us your word, to understand so we can grow closer to you, to give us your people that we can do life with. God, you are so good to us. And so we just want to come before you this morning and acknowledge that goodness. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had to lift our voices in praise. And God, we pray as now your pages are opened up that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see and to hear what your word says. And we want to leave people who are transformed and changed. We want the unbeliever to leave a believer. We want the believer to leave looking more like Jesus. And we pray that you would do that. Lord, we praise you and thank you for our first responders, our medical workers, and our law enforcement officers. God, we are so grateful for them and for the role that you have them play. We pray that you would continue to protect them. We pray that you would direct them and lead them and guide them. And Lord, for those specifically in this local church who serve in those roles, who know you, Lord, I pray that they would stick out like a sore thumb. I pray that people would see Christ in how they interact with them, that people would see Christ in the way that they work. And God, we pray for Vacation Bible Experience. Lord, we pray for the teachers, we pray for the volunteers, we pray for those who are leading various things from games to stories. Lord, we pray that we would serve with cheerful and joyful hearts, excited to pour your truth into these kids. And Lord, we pray for the children. We pray that those who believe will continue to grow closer to you, and those that come that don't, that they will come to know your son, Jesus. And Lord, we would ask not for the sake of this church, but for the sake of the glory of your son, that you would bring new families to the Bible Church because of VBX. God, we can't do that, but we know that you can. And so as we anticipate this week, Lord, we're so grateful, and we ask that you'd work for your glory and for our good. And it's in your great and your glorious son's name that we pray, and we ask these things, amen. Friends, I don't know where you are all at on the spectrum of driving. Like, I don't know, some of you might really enjoy driving, and some of you might be like, Josh, I don't like to drive. I'm kind of in the middle. One of the things I don't like, though, is gridlock or traffic jams. Anyone else? The only good thing about those is sometimes you get to read some pretty amazing and incredible bumper stickers. Am I right? Right? Get some pretty good ones. Unfortunately, you also get some pretty crazy ones. Pretty ridiculous ones, right? A couple that I can think of, one that I saw that I was like, oh, I see what you're doing there, even though I don't approve. I see how witty you were. Is one that says, born okay the first time, right? So I don't need to be born again, even though you really do, right? Another one I've seen a lot, though, is have you seen the bumper sticker that says, question everything? I love those. You know, we live in a society that's really become the unofficial slogan of our day. Everything that happens, question. Doctor, I don't know if I believe you. Someone in authority, I'm not sure about you. We question everything. But you know what's interesting is that's not just part of this society. That's been humanity since Genesis 3. Am I right? That was Satan. That was the serpent. Did God really say that you couldn't eat that? So we've been questioning God since the beginning of creation. Well, friends, the story that's set before us, the account that's set before us, is really a group of religious leaders questioning God, questioning Jesus Christ, questioning the Messiah. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Here's kind of where we've been. There's been 400 years of silence, but now John the Baptist and Jesus are born. Silence broken. John has prepared the way for Jesus coming, and he's told people, you need to turn from your sin and trust in the one who's going to come. You need to repent. Jesus has come. He's been empowered by the Spirit, and he's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and he's been backing it up by healing people. And people have been going, wait a second. He teaches like he's actually the source of truth, and then he heals to back it up? And so the people are amazed at Jesus. And so now word has spread about him everywhere. In fact, it's even hit the religious leaders of the day. We know that because if you'll look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, here's what it says. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, referring to Jesus, instructing the people in God's word, the Old Testament, it says, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now the Pharisees were the most influential of the religious groups in Israel. Even though they were a small group and they were not like the official religious group like the priests, they saw themselves as the teachers and the examples and the protectors of God's law, and the people looked to them and followed them. The problem with the Pharisees is that they began to add extra rules and traditions to God's word that weren't actually found in God's word. And they focused on gaining acceptance and approval from God based upon their obedience, though oftentimes they didn't practice what they preached. So they're there. You also have these people called the teachers of the law. They're known elsewhere as scribes, and they are educated people in the Old Testament law. Today we would call them professors. And they were so educated in God's law that they would be able to tell us, here's what it means, and here's how you apply it to your lives. So together, these influential leaders have come, and they've come to examine Jesus and check him out to see if he's legit. Or legitimate, as the older folks might say, right? And so in light of that, these religious leaders, they ask three questions relating to Jesus. Verses 18 through 26, they ask Jesus a question of his power. In verses 27 through 32, they're going to ask Jesus about his participation or his association. And then in verses 33 through 39, they're going to question his priorities. Well, let's look first of all at the Pharisees' questioning of Jesus' power. We've said that these religious leaders are here to see Jesus. Well, look what happens in verse 18. It says, and behold, now this is Luke trying to get our attention, saying, listen up to what I'm about to write down here, Theophilus, and then there for us as the readers. It says, behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. So Jesus is teaching. Mark's account says there's four guys, and they're carrying a man who cannot physically walk. They're carrying him on a stretcher or a mat, and they're trying to get him to see Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard what he can do. Now look what happens in verse 19. It says, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd. This crowd is so big where Jesus is that it's like SRO. It's standing room only. And they cannot get their friend with a stretcher. And you know how it is when you want to be near the person who's speaking or singing or like that sporting event. You're like, you can't break through. You should have gotten here earlier. I'm staying in my lane. So there's nowhere for them to go. But these guys are so resourceful. So look at them. It says, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. Now here's what's interesting. First century roofs were flat and they were made out of clay and dried mud. And most of these houses, there were like either built-in stairs or you would have a ladder to get up top. Some people would sleep there. It was a place where you could hang out. So they take their friend on this stretcher. They remove the roof tiles, Luke says. In Mark's account, it says they basically cut in and like break everything open, and they let their friend down through the roof. Imagine that this morning. Josh is teaching him, and you're like, hey, there's a guy that's coming down from the roof, and he's like right here. Have you noticed that when Jesus goes to places, like crazy things happen? Like just really, like really unique things happen. So they lay this man down in this tile before Jesus. It shows their confidence in Jesus. They are recognizing Jesus can heal our friend. And so they lay him down in the midst before them, and look at what happens in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, when he saw their faith, he said, man, another way that we could say that is friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, when Luke says the word their faith, this isn't just the faith of this paralyzed man's friends. It actually refers to the paralyzed man's faith as well. They all together trust that Jesus is the one who can heal them. So Jesus, upon seeing this, says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now here's what's also interesting. This is not the response that everyone expected. They were probably just expecting, you're healed, bye-bye. Jesus doesn't say that though. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus' response is even better than this man's friends or this man could have imagined, because it revealed who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Now, Luke doesn't tell us if this man's disability is because of his sin. Many people in this day, including the religious leaders, believe that sickness and sin were typically related, though. So a lot of these probably looked at this man was like, oh, bad sinner. Now, we know ultimately, right, that sickness and death in the world are because we live in a world that is broken and marred by sin. But Luke doesn't say anything about this. Jesus just declares that this man is forgiven. Now, if you're a religious leader, when Jesus said that, this should perk your ears up, because people don't do that. Old Testament prophets, even when they, back in the day, would talk about forgiveness, they would say things like, the Lord grant you forgiveness, or may God grant you forgiveness. Jesus didn't say that, did he? Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven. Man, Jesus is kind of acting like he's God. And so the religious leaders, right, they have a question, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question. Mark says they're questioning this in their hearts, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Blasphemies are words that disrespect and dishonor God and his character. And depending on the context, you could be sentenced to death for these blasphemies. Jesus would be being blasphemous here because he is claiming something for himself that's actually only for God. So the religious leaders, even wisely, pick up on this. They say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? And then here's their question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Friends, ultimately, these religious leaders are questioning the authority of Jesus. And here's their question. Does this teacher, does he actually have the authority? Does he have the ability and the right to actually forgive sin? Well, if we look at Jesus' response in verse 22, it actually, Jesus kind of shows off his omniscience. Because in verse 22, it says, when Jesus perceived or understood their thoughts, he answered them saying, why do you question in your hearts? Meaning, why are you questioning what I said? Why are you thinking about this? And then he asked them some questions of his own, verse 23. He says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. Now, friends, doesn't it seem easier to declare that someone's forgiven? In some ways. Because that's internal. I can just be like, Jerry, your sins are forgiven. Nobody would know. A little harder to be like, oh, you can't walk? Why don't you get up and walk before me? You've noticed that, right? When people come to these healing services, have you noticed most people that get healed are people who have internal sicknesses or happen to have one foot that's longer than the other? They're not like really paralyzed. They lead those people in the back. It's a lot harder to do that. And yet what Jesus is also illustrating, though, is really, though, in some ways it's actually harder to forgive sin because only one person can forgive sin, can he? Only one person can actually grant forgiveness from, like, your sin and God's judgment. And so then Jesus declares to these leaders in verse 24, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Friends, when Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man, Luke uses it 26 times in his gospel. Jesus uses it over 80 times in the gospel. And it's his favorite way to reference himself. It alludes to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where Daniel speaks of someone like a son of man who is sent to the world by God, and this son of man is given privileges that's only reserved for God normally, like worship and glory and an eternal kingdom. And so Jesus is subtly, and not so subtly, letting everyone know that he's the Messiah. He's letting them know, I actually have the authority to forgive sin because I'm God, and I'm going to be the one who's going to make the way for them to have that forgiveness through my death. Now look what happens in verse 25. It says, and immediately, that means at once, no time went by. Immediately, This man does exactly what Jesus says. Jesus said, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And that man rose, picked up his bed, and he went home. But notice, it says he went home glorifying God. He went home praising and worshiping God because of what God has done. Friend, this man did not just leave now a man who was walking. He left a man who was transformed and changed by Jesus, both inside and outside. He's been forgiven. He belongs to God. He has a relationship with Jesus now. And oh, by the way, he can walk also. Now look at the response of the people in verse 26. These are all appropriate responses to Jesus. It says, an amazement seized them all. Every one of them were like, this is astonishing. And they were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Friends, the crowd there is overcome with astonishment and praise and respect and fear. So much so that the idea is that they're saying, we've seen remarkable things today. Things that if we did not see ourselves, we wouldn't believe. That's their response to what Jesus did. Now back to that question that the religious leaders had for Jesus. Does Jesus have the authority and the ability and the right to forgive sin? We would have to wholeheartedly say absolutely, positively, yes. And so here's the question for us this morning. Do we live in light of that reality? Do we live in light of the reality that Jesus has all authority over all things, including our lives? And if we're believers this morning, do we live in light of the reality that we've actually been forgiven by God through Jesus? I think some of us in our day-to-day lives, we actually live as if we have to do a little more just in case Jesus didn't fully forgive us. Friends, that's not true. If we belong to Jesus and if we know Jesus, our sins are forgiven, the past, the present, and the future. We have a relationship with him that lasts forever. We have been forgiven by him. That's the reality of our lives. And so we can live in the authority and the power of Jesus as his forgiven followers because of who he is and what he's done. That also means for us this, that because Jesus has all authority and all power, Jesus can do what no one else can, meaning Jesus can save people, even people whom we don't think can be saved. It means Jesus can actually restore relationships, relationships that we go, I don't know how that relationship could be restored. I don't know how those siblings can get together again. I don't know how that marriage can be salvaged. Jesus can do it, though. It means that Jesus can actually produce his character in us. Maybe you're someone that goes, Josh, for my whole life, I just struggled with being compassionate. Jesus can help you with that, my friend. Josh, my whole life, I've struggled with forgiving people. Jesus can most definitely help you with that. Josh, for most of my life, I've struggled with patience and self-control. Guess what? Jesus has the authority to help you with that. And so we live with this confidence and this hope, knowing who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus helps us fight against and overcome sin. Jesus gives us strength to live for him in a world that doesn't. And so we, as the people of God, as we think about this, we run to Jesus and we rest in Jesus and we rely on Jesus and we remember that Jesus is with us and for us and in us, and he's doing everything in our lives, everything for his glory and our good. And so does Jesus have authority over our lives and over all things? Absolutely. And by his grace, may we live in light of that authority. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, here's the reality that you need to understand that Jesus is also making. You are just like the paralyzed person. Where you're like, Josh, I can walk. I got legs. I can run. Yeah, but you're spiritually paralyzed. And you cannot spiritually heal yourself. But there is one who can. See, God has created you and made you to enjoy him and to know him and to have fellowship with him. But you've chosen to not follow God's purposes and God's plan and to live for yourself and maybe sometimes bring God into it when you need him. He's like your fire extinguisher. In case of emergency, break glass. And then I'll talk to him. And you've dishonored and disobeyed God with your words and your thoughts and your actions. And that actually comes from a heart. It's internal. Like you haven't, it's your condition. But Jesus has come, and he lived a perfect life in your place, earning you a right standing with God. Jesus died on a cross, and he paid the penalty for your sin, the debt that you owe to God, he paid. And then he rose from the dead, which means that Jesus is actually who he claimed to be, God. and that through belief and trust and faith in him, you can be saved and enjoy forgiveness like this man experienced. And so just like Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven, I stand up here before you in the name of Jesus and say that through Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. And you turn from your sin and trust in him alone for salvation. That's the first question, a question of Jesus' power. Now we're going to look at a question of Jesus' participation. Look at verse 27. It says, after this, he, referring to Jesus, went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now you probably already know about tax collectors, don't you? Even today in society, people don't like tax collectors, right? Not much has changed. But Jesus goes out and he sees a tax collector who is a man by the name of Levi. In Matthew's account, we know him to be Matthew because that was his name after he trusted in Christ. Tax collectors in this day, they were government subcontractors who would tax travelers carrying or delivering goods. And Rome really liked to hire local people because they were familiar with the people's region, with their land and their roads. Here's the thing, though. Tax collectors were known for greed and corruption. What they would do is it would be something like this. Oh, here's your toll for those goods. I know Rome says it's $2. I'm going to charge you $7. And you got to pay me. Okay? Right? So people were not fans of tax collectors. They were known for their greed and their corruption. In fact, the people of Israel, they looked at them as both traitors and thieves, and so they were hated, and they were considered outcasts. So Jesus sees this man. He's at his tax booth. Mark notes that this tax booth is by the sea, which was an ideal place to tax the fishermen. Now think about this. What disciples did Jesus just call? He just called a couple of fishermen. And now he's going to call a tax collector who taxes people exorbitantly, including fishermen. I wonder how that's going to work out. We'll have to see next week. Isn't that interesting? Right? So he sees him, and notice what he says to him. Two simple words for Levi. He says, follow me. This is Jesus' invitation to Levi to commit himself to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to then learn from Jesus, and then to live for Jesus. He's telling Levi, I want you to be my disciple. Now, we don't know if Levi has heard about Jesus or not. It's possible that he is, but we do see his response in verse 28. It says, and leaving everything, he followed him. Friends, this points to the greatness and the excellence of Jesus. Levi leaves his former life behind, all the riches that had to offer. And he leaves it behind because nothing compares to Jesus. He's compelled to follow Jesus because he sees who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's going to do, and so he follows him. And then we see Levi's response in verse 29. Levi does when someone who meets the Lord, like this is the response. Look at verse 29. Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Levi does what anyone who turns to Christ would do, right? He's like, hey, I got to tell other people about Jesus. So he takes all his associates and all his friends, and he invites them to his house, and he throws a huge party in Jesus' honor. So all the outcasts, people whom people don't want to hang out with, whom religious people don't care for, Jesus says, Matthew says, Levi says, come to my house. We're going to throw a party in Jesus' honor. You got to meet this guy. But notice what happens in verse 30. It says, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now you may be like, well, Josh, how are the Pharisees and the religious leaders there? Were they invited? Well, here's the thing. Culturally in this time, anyone could come and stand around the walls or look in the windows and participate in the conversation without being an official guest. So if we were in the first century and you threw a party and I heard about it, I could show up and just observe, look around, kind of be like a real fly on the wall. Well, these religious leaders are here, and they see Jesus and his disciples eating with them. Now, in this day and age, to participate in a meal communicated acceptance and friendship. And it might not be the same today, but it is a little bit, right? If you knew of someone who was kind of a known sinner in our community, and you saw Pastor Mike eating with them, you might be like, why is Pastor Mike eating with that guy? Does he know about that guy? Right? Right? We do that a little bit, don't we? So it's the same thing here. See, the religious leaders believed in salvation by separation. They considered it unclean to eat with anyone who was known as a sinner. And so in light of that, they would separate themselves to avoid any kind of contamination or even guilt by association. And so their question to the disciples is really actually a charge against Jesus, and here's their question. Why does Jesus associate with sinners? Godly people don't do that. Well, Jesus, in hearing this, look at his response. So good. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well or healthy have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't that a great response by our Lord? Our Lord's saying, a doctor spends time with and he cares for the sick. Friends, when we go to a doctor, we are acknowledging that we need help. I need you to help me with whatever situation I'm having. Jesus has come to heal people from their greatest sickness. And that greatest sickness is sin that permeates every area of us, from our minds to our thoughts to our words to our actions. But you notice Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a physician. And then he also refers in verse 32 to, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. And you're like, oh, so there's a couple ways of salvation. That's also not true. See, the well and the righteous here refer to the Pharisees and those like them who think they're spiritually healthy and whole when they're not. Their focus is outward instead of inward. They believe they can make themselves right with God instead of God making themselves right with them. It's why in Matthew's account of this account that Luke's covering, Matthew says in verse 13 of chapter 9, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then he says, for I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is letting his listeners know that he has come to call sinners, the sick, to repentance. He's come to call them to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus for rescue and restoration. And here's what's really, really, really great about Jesus. As the great and heavenly doctor, he gives us an accurate diagnosis every time. He provides the cure for us, and here's the best part. He pays the medical bills. So he gives us the diagnosis, he gives us the cure, and then he pays the bill on our behalf. Jesus is saying, that's what I've come to do. That's why we're eating with these people. That's why I'm here. Friends, this truth is why we, as followers of Jesus, follow him. No one else is worthy of our dedication and our devotion. See, in leaving our old lives behind, our old identity and our old purposes and our old pleasures, we actually ultimately lose nothing and we gain everything because we gain Christ. And so because that glorious truth is the reality of our lives, we must associate with and participate in the lives of unbelievers. We don't have the option, friends. Unbelievers are spiritually sick, and many of them are spiritually sick without knowing it. Remember born okay the first time? This was me. I thought I was fine. I didn't know I wasn't fine until God in his grace, through the work of the Spirit, helped me see that I wasn't fine. These people are spiritually sick, and friends, we know the only cure. We've experienced Christ's salvation. We know him personally. We've experienced healing and wholeness in him. So our responsibility is to go to unbelievers who are sick and tell them about the great physician. And it's really hard. I get it. It's hard. It's easy for us to completely separate ourselves from those who don't believe. So I'm going to go to a Christian mechanic, and I'm going to go to a Christian dentist, and I'm going to go to a Christian this and a Christian that. I'm not saying we can't do that. And we know we shouldn't be like the world, and we know we shouldn't sin with the world, but we need to go to the world. If we don't associate with people who don't believe, they're not going to hear about Christ. And you'd be like, well, Josh, God's sovereign to save them. Totally. But in his sovereignty, guess who he uses? He uses his people to proclaim his word so they turn from their sin and trust in Christ. So we need to be those representatives that say, hey, on behalf of the greatest doctor ever, you can be healed spiritually. And then by this grace and kindness, we back that up with lives that are distinct and dedicated and demonstrate who he is and what he's done. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, Jesus is letting you know you are spiritually sick. And there is only one cure. And that cure is his life and death and resurrection. When you stand before God one day in heaven, you won't be able to say, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, I did all this, I did all that. The only way that you can be restored to a right relationship with God is to trust in Jesus Christ alone to free you from your sin. And guess what? He's willing and he's offering it to you. So trust in him today. That's the second question. And here's the third. This is found in verses 33 to 39. This is a question of Jesus' priorities. In light of Jesus' response, the religious leaders were not fans of that. And so here's what happens in verse 33. And they, the religious leaders, say to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often, and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." See, the religious leaders see that Jesus and his disciples are acting differently. To them, Jesus has the wrong priorities because they're saying, "We don't even like John and his disciples, but they fast and they pray, and so do our disciples. Your disciples don't even do that." Now, here's what's interesting when it comes to fasting. The only fast required by God in the law was on the Day of Atonement, and that's found in Leviticus chapter 23. Every other fast was a voluntary fast, and it was typically done during times of confession, times of repentance, times of suffering, times of sadness, and times of seeking God's will. But because of oral tradition that was passed down, the religious leaders fasted twice a week, and they prayed specific prayers at specific times, and oh, by the way, they let everybody know it. And so they're saying, "Jesus, like, is your allegiance to God? Do you care about God?" The thing is, they're saying, "Is your allegiance to God as defined by their religion and tradition, not by what God's word actually says?" And so Jesus, once again, has a great response for them, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Weddings are great celebrations, aren't they? You're celebrating what God has done to bring two people together, and then you have a big party for it. Can you imagine being sad about that and being like, "I'm not going to eat. I don't want to enjoy this festive food and happiness." No. You celebrate and you delight in what has taken place and who you're with. And the interesting thing about Jesus' wedding illustration is that this is something that the religious leaders would know well because God used it often in the Old Testament as a picture of his relationship with his people. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5, it says this, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And so Jesus, in giving an illustration of saying, like, the bridegroom is here, he's saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm here. And so it's not time for my people to fast." He does say a time is coming when they will fast, and that's found in verse 36. And that's likely an allusion to Jesus' death and then later his ascension, where now people fast in anticipation and longing for Jesus to return. But Jesus says, "That time is not now. I'm with my people." And so it's not a time for fasting. And then to prove Jesus' point to the religious leaders, he gives them two more illustrations found in verses 36 through 39. Verse 36 says, "He also told them a parable, which is a short story or saying that has a spiritual meaning. And he says, 'No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old.'" You get that? If you have a brand new shirt and you cut off a piece of that shirt and put it on your new shirt is ruined and your old shirt's not going to match. In addition to that, as Matthew and Mark point out, when you wash that shirt, the material from the new shirt will tear from the old shirt, and now you have two ruined shirts. They don't mesh together. Jesus then continues in verse 37 and says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." See, wineskins were made from animals because of their flexibility. So as the wine would ferment, the skin would stretch. So if you put new wine into a skin that had already been stretched, it would cause that old skin to break open, and it would destroy both the wine and the skin. Again, can't be used together. And so in both of these illustrations, Jesus is showing the religious leaders that someone and something new has come. the outward traditions and the rules of the law of Moses, what's known as the Old Covenant, are not fit or needed because the Messiah, the initiator of the New Covenant, is here. He's here now. And then Jesus ends in verse 39 and says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." Again, this is Jesus talking to the religious leaders and those like them who are content with doing things the way they've always done them. They're not ready for change, even though it's the change they need, and it's brought about by the only one who can change them. Jesus says, "I've come to bring something new here." Now, this something new has been promised in the Old Testament, but it's something new. And you're trying to still keep Judaism. And I've come to fulfill the Old Testament and to usher in a new covenant. And they're not getting that. And so the question again, back to what they asked, is Jesus allegiance to God? The answer to that question is most assuredly yes. And because of Jesus' allegiance to God and his accomplishment of God's plan, because remember, this is God's plan to send the Messiah to live and die and rise. Because of Jesus' allegiance to God and his carrying out God's plan, friends, we are new creations in Christ. We have new identities. We have new desires. We have a new purpose. It's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if you are in Christ, you're united to Christ, you belong to Christ, you're a new creation. The old, who you used to be, is gone. The new, who you are now in Christ, has come. That's our reality because of what Jesus came to do. And so for us, as we process this, we should think about the traditions that we enjoy and prefer. And first of all, can we just all agree that we all have traditions that we enjoy and prefer? All of us do, right? But as you think about the traditions that you enjoy and prefer, especially when it comes to the gathering of the saints, a question that I've been asking myself, and I would encourage you to ask as well, is your allegiance to your traditions or to Jesus? Is your allegiance to your traditions or to Jesus? Haven't you experienced in your life that it's so easy to turn good things into God things, and therefore they're not good things anymore? See, by the grace and kindness of God, may our allegiance always be to God, to God's plans and to God's word and to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And may we look at our traditions and the things that we value through those lenses, not try to squeeze our tradition into those lenses. May we live to be a people who consistently promote newness in Jesus. Meaning, because you're made new, you might be struggling now, but God can still give you victory and ability and strength because he has come to make all things new. And so we want to live that newness of life that Paul talks about in Colossians 3. And so this morning, we've looked at three questions relating to Jesus. We've looked at a question of Jesus' power, a question of his participation, and a question of his priorities. And again, if you're with us this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I would just encourage you that the only one who can forgive you of your sin and release you from God's judgment is Jesus himself. And he willingly entered time and space and lived a perfect life and gave up his life and rose from the dead and went up to heaven and is coming back to make things new. Trust in him to save you from your sin, friend. Trust in him to save you from your sin. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, here's the truth that we want to really chew on and talk about in our life groups together. We want to chew on through the week. We want to text your friends about. Put it on social media. It's this. Jesus is the answer to our greatest need, who has transformed us to be a people who praise him and pursue him. That's ultimately what we saw here. The people in seeing Jesus, they praised him. Levi pursued him. And so because he's the answer to our greatest need, we've been transformed, and we've been transformed to be a people to live, to praise and pursue him. So let's seek that, and let's pray for that for one another. May that be the kind of people and church that we are by the grace of God. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would use your word to penetrate deep into our souls and to make us more like your son, Jesus. God, we pray that you would use your word in the life of the unbeliever to help them see their need for your son, and may today be the day that they trust in your son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. Thank you that you are the great doctor. Thank you that you are the great healer. And thank you that we have newness of life in you. I pray that we would live to promote that newness and promote that reality. And it's for your glory and our good that we pray and we ask all these things according to your power and your authority. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.